It is true. We know that it's been by you to us for our reproof, for our training in righteousness. And so we pray that as we examine your word for the next half hour, 40 minutes, Lord God, that your spirit would be active in our midst, bringing conviction where we need conviction, bringing encouragement where we need encouragement, but all the while transforming us into the image of your Son, our Savior. Do this for your glory, we pray. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to the close of another chapter in John 11 here. And what we're going to see in our text today is the final rejection of the Jews. There's a sense in which this passage is the trial of Jesus, where they decide that they're going to kill him. I know he gets arrested and put on trial, but that was a trumped up trial. That was rigged. The outcome of that trial was already determined, and it was determined here as a council is convened to decide what must be done. For those of you who have been with us on a weekly basis, you know this, but we've just watched Jesus perform his seventh and the final sign recorded in John's gospel as he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And as we've seen already, and we looked at verses 45 and 46 briefly last week, we see in response to this incredible miracle that the Jews began to divide into two, those who witnessed the miracle at least, began to divide into two groups. As we saw last week, many of the Jews believed, as well they should have, a dead man, a rotting corpse in a hole in the ground, had been called back out of it and given back his life. Something only God can do, and something that we have taken several weeks to consider. And so many of the Jews rightly responded to this situation and believed in Jesus. But we're also told, as is the case all throughout John's gospel, some believe and many reject. And those who rejected Jesus ran off to the Pharisees, Jesus' arch enemies in this gospel, and tell them what Jesus has done. And of course, that is not an act of anything but rejection, of opposition. I mean, you're not going to run to the enemy and tell them their enemy's plans if you are on the side of their enemy. And they're just continuing in their disbelief. And when the Pharisees and the chief priests hear of this, they convene this council, and their purpose is to decide, what are we going to do with this man, Jesus? And what we're going to see in this text today is that God uses the evil actions of sinful men to accomplish his salvation purposes. God is going to take this willful, self-determined acts of men who are opposing him. He's going to take the sinful actions of his enemies and use them to accomplish his purposes. Even mankind's worst actions cannot thwart the eternal, sovereign, ordained plans of God. And we see God doing this kind of thing throughout Scripture. Think of the story of Joseph, right? Sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers because they want to be rid of the little pipsqueak. He's annoying. Let's get rid of him. We hate him. And at the end of their life, when the shoe's on the other foot and Joseph's now in power and their father is dead, and they come to him hoping that Joseph won't destroy him, what does Joseph say? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Yes, brothers, you tried to destroy me, but God was accomplishing his salvation purposes through your sinful actions. We're told in the Old Testament that God raised up both the Assyrians and the Babylonians to discipline his people for their sin. And that was an act of God in his goodness and his sovereignty. And yet, when he was done using both the Assyrians and the Babylonians to discipline his people, he turned around and punished the Assyrians and the Babylonians for the cruel way in which they treated God's people and the way in which they had done these actions for their own purposes. God, without violating the will of man or participating in their evil ways, uses the sinful deeds of men to accomplish his purposes. I know that might be astounding to some of us. We are bumping up against some difficult truths this morning. These things are admittedly beyond our capacity to search out, to understand fully. That doesn't mean we can't understand them truly. It just means we cannot really plumb the depths of these things. There are simply to believe and to rejoice that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and God's ways are not our ways. And we want to worship God, not... There is too much happening in the North American church today where we're trying to tame God and trying to turn him into a more compatible being to the 21st century enlightened mind, and it is folly. We want to be those who worship God for the greatness of who he is and how he has provided us the gift of salvation through the gift of his Son. And so in this text, what we're going to see, the Jews are going to resolve to kill Jesus. And the high priest Caiaphas, supposed to be the religious leader of the nation, the highest office in the Jewish worship, says that their decision to kill Jesus is expedient to accomplishing their sinful desires. It's a sad picture we've got to look at in our text today, as wicked men are desperately fighting against God, but in all of their striving, they are unwittingly accomplishing the salvation purposes of God. And it just causes me to sit back and look at and say, behold our God. Look at the greatness of who he is. We want to be awestruck this morning at his wisdom, at his majesty, at his power. These are the things that stir us up to a life of obedience and faith and worship to God. So let's first then, as we look at this text, and the reason you don't have a notes this week is because there's really two points. There is man, the Jews' rejection of Jesus, and then how God turns that on its head to accomplish his salvation. So there's where we're going this morning. Let's begin here by looking at how the Jews reject Jesus for the last time, and they decide it's time to kill him. I already mentioned this, but the Pharisees, they've heard this report that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and so the chief priests and the Pharisees convene a council, they gather a meeting, probably of the Sanhedrin, and this is, as I already mentioned, ultimately going to prove to be Jesus' trial before the religious leaders, which is illegal to try someone when they weren't present, but they weren't too worried about doing what was right in this circumstance. And we need to understand how incredible it is that the Pharisees and the chief priests have called a council to meet together in unity. Before Jesus came onto the scene, the Pharisees and the priests did not get along at all. The Pharisees would have been considered the conservatives of their day. They were legalists. They were staunch adherents to what they claimed was the law of God, when in reality they'd replaced the law of God with their own man-made rules and stipulations that they then enforced with manipulation, with intimidation, with force. I mean, we saw that, right? If anybody confessed that Jesus to be the Christ, we're going to kick him out of the synagogue. So everybody kept their mouths shut. So that's the Pharisees. On the other side are the chief priests, who belonged largely to the party of the Sadducees. You hear that name in Scripture as well. Who are they? Well, they're the theological liberals of their day. They denied the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Old Testament, except for the first five books. So they took Genesis through Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament they rejected. They denied the existence of angels. They denied that there was life after death. A whole host of other basic core truths found in God's Word they set aside. The Sadducees were not nearly as numerous as the Pharisees, but they had influenced in the priests. And so they had control of the temple and the priesthood and therefore had huge influence because they controlled the center of Jewish worship. And I know I'm asking you to reach back a long ways and remember, but if you recall in John 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, we saw the Pharisees were supremely pleased with that action because Jesus was sticking it to their arch nemesis, the Sadducees, the chief priests. And so they were very pleased with that action. And yet, as we've gone through John's gospel, we've seen how Jesus' teaching demonstrated the spiritual bankruptcy of both the Pharisees and the chief priests. And their common hatred for Jesus has caused them to unite, to work together, to be in unity in their desire to destroy him. It's incredible how quickly the wicked will unite, set aside their differences and unite so that they can resist the things of God. And we begin to sense their desperation here in the text with the first words we hear out of their mouth of, "What are we doing? What are we doing? We're accomplishing nothing here." In fact, that's going to get said later on in chapter 12. We're getting nowhere with this man. What are we doing? It's this cry of desperation. Ever since John 5, we've been watching the Jews, the Pharisees, the priests, and the Levites trying to undo Jesus. Ever since he first claimed that "I am God's son, come in human flesh," they've been trying to destroy him. With each successive chapter, their resistance to Jesus has grown. And yet, over and over and over again, their attempts to arrest Jesus, their attempts to stone Jesus, have failed. Why? Because Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." And they're getting frustrated, and they're coming to the point of despair. What are we doing? Why can't we stop this man? The next thing they do is admit that Jesus is performing many signs. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, the text says. That is a significant statement, because in it, they're admitting that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. This man is performing many signs. John uses that word "signs" very significantly in this gospel. Signs for John in his gospel are proof that Jesus is God the Son in human flesh, and they prove that he has the power to save his people from their sins. And as we've looked at these seven signs, we're done looking at the seven signs that John presents. We know Jesus did a whole host of miracles. John picks seven of them, seven unique ones, because he saw in them how Christ demonstrated his divine power exercised for the purpose of our salvation. And so these signs bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we might believe in him and have life through his name. And so when these Jews admit that Jesus is doing signs, they admit that his power, and therefore his message, is from God. And this is hugely significant. Because every time they challenge Jesus along the way about his message, what did he do? He said, "Okay, you want to argue about my message? Argue about the signs. The signs prove that I'm from God, therefore my message is from God." Every time, that is his line of argument, that this message is validated by his works. But folks, this is why the Jews tried so hard to destroy the credibility of Jesus' miracles. I mean, why did they argue so hard in John 9 that man hadn't been born blind and that Jesus hadn't really healed him? Because the sign had never been done before in the history of the world. We've got to discredit this. We've got to discredit this, because if this is true, then so is his message. This is why we're going to see in John 12. They're going to plot to kill Lazarus too. Man, this guy, we've got to get rid of this guy. Because many people are believing in Jesus because of the miracle he did in him. So what they would never do in public, in private, in despair, in desperation, they do. They admit that Jesus is performing many signs. They admit that people are probably right in believing that he is the Messiah. And if they don't figure out a way to stop him, they think, as the text says, all men will believe in him. Yeah, as they should. They are admitting that they know who Jesus is. But this raises the incredible question: if they know Jesus is the Messiah, why do they refuse to believe in him? If they know who he is, then what is going on? Why are they still fighting against him? Their lives are a commentary to us on the depravity of the human heart and how far our sinfulness blinds us to the truths of God. They reject Christ for the same reason that Eve reached out her hand and took of the fruit in the garden and gave to her husband also. They behave this way because they want to be God in their own lives. This is the core of humanity's problem and why we are entirely permeated with sin. It's because, if I can steal the words of a famous poem, we want to be the master of our fate and the captain of our souls. We don't want God to be God because we want to be God. We're satisfied with a God that puts us in the center of things, but we do not want a God who is the center of things and our lives are supposed to revolve around Him. And these men decide they've got to destroy Jesus because the masses are no longer following them. They're following Jesus. And they're concerned that if Jesus is identified as king, then Rome's going to come and they're going to destroy the nation and we're going to lose our place and our nation. They'd already lost it. They're already under Rome's subjection. And ironically, 40 years from here, the Romans are going to show up and ransack Jerusalem and take away the temple and their nation. I mean, the very thing they fear in this text is going to happen to them. But their concern here is themselves. They are so enslaved to their sin that even when they know who Jesus is, they refused to believe. They love the passing pleasures of their sin more than they love God. Let's kill God's Messiah, then we get to stay in power. These men are living proof of Romans 1, 21 through 23, that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. No, they were not bowing down before idols, but their God was their own egos, their own position, their own power. And although they saw God for who He was, they did not honor Him or give thanks to Him. They thought they were so wise, but they just demonstrate how big of fools they really were. They put on a clear illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where we read that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who live according to the flesh, according to Romans 8, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are putting on vivid display for us the depravity, the utter sinfulness of mankind. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And so they know who Jesus is, but they refuse to receive Him because they can no longer live for their own passions. It reminds us of the truth. We've seen it so many times in John's gospel. So depraved is the human heart that unless God works His grace in us, unless God removes the blinders of our sin, unless God pours in the glory of the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, unless God works the miracle of the second birth, unless God draws us to Himself and grants us the gift of faith and repentance, we would be utterly lost. These men are what our sinfulness is, unchecked by the grace and power of God, looks like on full display. And just when we think we've gotten the glimpse at the darkest expression of sin imaginable, Caiaphas the high priest, the pope of the Jewish religious system, stands up and outdoes them all in his expression of sin. Incredible here. He starts off by insulting everybody in the crowd. There at verse 49, the end of verse 49, a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." This is like an insult. Like, you people are stupid. And I'm getting ready to enlighten you because I'm the authority here. Guy's got a slight power trip. And then he sets himself up to be the ultimate authority on what ought to be done. And what is it he says ought to be done with Jesus? Kill him. "You know nothing at all. nor do you take into account that it's expedient that one man should die for the people. What is expedient? It's time to kill him. Be done with him. That is the expedient thing to do. That's an interesting word. What does it mean to do something that's expedient? Something that's expedient is a convenient means of attaining an end. Even when the actions required are improper or immoral. It's the convenient way to accomplish your goal, even if the means by which you do it are sinful or wrong. And so Caiaphas says, it's expedient that we kill Jesus. Yes, it's immoral. I'm counseling you towards murder of an innocent man. But that's what's necessary if we're to save our nation from this Messiah guy. Like the rest of the council, he does not have the salvation of the nation in mind. His concern here is the preservation of himself. If we can just get rid of Jesus, then life can return to how it was before he came, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Men and women, make no mistake, this is the lie that Satan has been feeding us since he tempted Adam and Eve. If we will unite in our rejection of God, we can throw off his rule and forge our own path. That's what he tempted Eve with. I know God said don't eat it, but it's because if you eat the fruit, you'll be like him. So the way to the blessed life is to disobey God. Eat the fruits. Now, murder is wrong. Yes, this is the Messiah. But if we get rid of him, if we kill him, we can maintain our position of power. It's the lie of Satan, and oh, how wrong he is and how foolish we are to ever think that our sinful, crooked ways could ever be better, more appropriate than the benevolent, gracious, good ways of an infinitely holy God. Satan is a master deceiver. And he causes us to wonder whether or not God's actions are good and right and the best ways. But they always are. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that although the Jews know who Jesus is, they refuse to believe in him. Instead, as it says very clearly in verse 53, they determine to kill him. And they want to kill him so they can persist in their sin without the convicting light of Jesus' presence. He has shown them the wickedness of their own hearts, and he's shown it to the nation. They got to get rid of him. But praise God, God's plans are never thwarted by the sinful designs of men. Here it is, Caiaphas is intending to give counsel for the destruction of Jesus. What he doesn't know is that he's really speaking a prophetic word of the salvation that God is going to accomplish through the man they plan to kill. Their rejection of Jesus is going to result in the salvation of God being accomplished. I said at the beginning, and this is where we are seeing this played out, that God uses the self-determined actions of sinful men to accomplish his salvation purposes. And to help us understand that point, we have John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, breaking into the flow of the narrative in verses 51 and 52 to give us an editorial note on what we've just heard. We're told in the text that Caiaphas did not speak these words of his own initiative. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Caiaphas, sinful man. Don't think we're going to see him in heaven unless he repented later on. We are told in Acts that many of the priests came to faith in Jesus after he was resurrected. I hope Caiaphas was one of them, but I highly doubt it. There's no evidence of that anyways. And yet God has him, out of the sinfulness of his heart, utter a prophecy. Speak a divine message. Speak God's truths. Folks, God does not need us to accomplish his purposes. He can do it just fine. He spoke to Balaam out of his donkey's mouth, and he spoke his prophetic word out of the mouth of a man plotting the murder of his son. He doesn't need us. It's our privilege we get to be used by him. But never fool yourself into thinking God needs you. I could drop dead tomorrow and the work of this church would go on unhindered, not because it is God at working in us, not me. You know, that's, I'm going on a rabbit trail here. This man, intending to speak evil, pronounces a divine message from God, and that's that Jesus is going to die for the salvation of God's people. Notice in this text how John develops this truth. First, it's a prophecy of Jesus' death. It reminds us that Jesus entered time and space as a man for a single purpose. And what was that purpose? To offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Everything we read about Christ, his growth in his stature with both God and man, his perfect obedience to the word of God and the will of God, the doing of the works the Father had given him to do, they all had a single purpose, to move him down the road to the cross of Calvary, where he's going to hang suspended between heaven and earth, bearing in his body the sins of the world, propitiating the wrath of God, shedding his blood, drinking the cup of God's wrath. Why? So that we don't have to. He is, as John the Baptist so powerfully said at the beginning of this book, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He bears them away. Jesus lived as a man for a single purpose, and that was to die, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins might live for eternity. He came to provide the way of escape that we could never earn, never accomplish on our own. It's a prophecy of Jesus' death. Notice also, though, that the death was for the nation. This is a reminder that God has a special plan for Israel. They're his chosen people. He picked them from among the nations to be his vehicle for accomplishing salvation, to give his revelation. The Messiah was from the Jewish nation. And Jesus was their Messiah, their Savior King. He was the promise of a Davidic heir. He is the Redeemer of Israel, the long-awaited heir. And he came to accomplish the salvation promises that God made to his chosen nation. And yet, as John goes on there in verse 52, Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. John, in verse 52, expands the application of Christ's redemption outside of national Israel, applies it to all the children of God who are scattered abroad, whom Jesus is going to gather together into one, the text says, reminding us of the truth that John has been so careful to drive home for us, that Jesus, yes, he is the Savior of the Jews, but not just the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. He came to save his people from their sin, to gather into one all the children of God scattered among the nations. He is here to save a people for God's own possession. Now, there is a pile of theological truths packed into that little statement. I'm not going to even attempt to do them justice. But notice here that we see the distinctiveness of Israel as God's chosen people. God had a plan for Israel. That plan has not been set aside. God is going to accomplish all of his promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, it's just, that is the promise of God. But we also see here that there is only one people of God, those who have faith in Jesus. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, that's everybody in the world. There is only one people of God, and it's made up of those who have faith in Jesus. We see in this text that Jesus is going to die that he might gather the children of God, which is a reminder to us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless in him, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following. Jesus came to accomplish salvation for this group of people. But we also see that God's salvation's purposes encompass all the nations. I love the description. in Revelation, where we see that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation before the throne of God, praising Him for the greatness of His glorious grace. Whoa, what a day that would be. And may our churches in such an ethnically diverse country as Canada reflect that glory here on earth. Quit segregating the church according to your ethnic background and your social and monetary class. All the people of God together worshiping God in unity, in love, in truth, in spirit. And so in this text, once again, the enemies of God were striving to stop the salvation work of God. They wanted to destroy the Messiah so they could reign in His place. And in doing this, they proved the words that we looked at back in John 8, verse 44, that they were of their father, the devil, and that they wanted to fulfill his desires. And yet God in His eternal goodness overruled their sinful designs, using their rejection of the Messiah to accomplish the salvation of the nations. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad He did. Because apart from Christ, there's no salvation. As you look at the last verses, I'm not going to walk through them with a fine-tooth comb, verses 54 through 57. We see the Passover is at hand. We've seen over and over again, why did all these attempts to kill Jesus before this fail? Because His hour did not come. Well, the Passover that's at hand, that is His hour. It is quickly approaching. Jesus has done all the works the Father has given Him to do, save one. He's going to die. He's going to lay down His life before He takes it up again to accomplish our salvation. And so as we see in this text, His enemies are planning His murder. They've given orders there in verse 57 that anyone who knows where Jesus is to betray Him. We see the Jews there going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and for them it's just this grand drama. What do you think? Is Jesus going to come to the feast or not? They've got no clue that what they're watching, what's happening in their day, is the climax of human history as God, through His Son, was providing the salvation of the world. They have no clue. Evil men laying their plans, but God thwarts their schemes and accomplishes His purposes. We serve a God whose will always be accomplished. Yeah, praise God. Because what is God's will? The salvation of His people. And we are made the eternal beneficiaries of that. The death of Christ is synonymously the greatest tragedy and the greatest history in the history of the world. The greatest history, greatest victory in the history of the world. It's the greatest tragedy because the Jews reject not just their Savior, they reject God's Son. They reject God and kill Him for their own selfish, sinful desires. It's the greatest tragedy to ever happen on the face of this earth. And yet it accomplished the greatest history ever because through it, God accomplished the salvation of His people. What are we to do with this? Well, we're going to be just like the Jews before us. We've seen this over and over again in John's gospel. Every time we collide with the clear presentation of Christ as the Savior of the world, we find the Jews migrating into two groups, verses 45 and verse 46. We respond to the display of God's glory in one of two ways. We either believe in Him or we reject Him. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He died to pay for our sin. He rose victorious from the grave, and He promises that He will save all who believe in Him, that they will never perish. They will have eternal life. They will have abundant life, restored relationship with God. And so the right response to the truths that we are grappling with week after week as we go through John's gospel is to believe, to turn from our sin, to trust fully in Christ and to receive life from Him. In case you're wondering, this is the duty of all men. And the only way we can have our broken relationship with God restored is through faith in Him. Sadly, most people in our world choose to walk the same path as the Jews in our text today. They reject God. Why? Because they want to go their own way. They want to live for their own purposes. They want to be the captain of their fates, or the masters of their fate, and the captains of their souls. And they think they are. And we pity them. We may fool ourselves into thinking we are in charge, but we never are. God is the God of both the just and the unjust, and all creation remains His possession. And all men will come before Him for judgment. Our sin puts us at enmity with God, destines us for the eternal fires of hell. Scripture tells us, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await for Him. There's only one way to salvation. And there is before us this morning, men and women, two paths. Will we enter the narrow gate of belief in Jesus and head down that way that leads to eternal life, that life of blessed fellowship with God? Or will we hurry to our own destruction on the broad way that leads to hell? God's promises to all who believe is that they will be saved. So turn. Turn from your sin. Put your hope in Him. Flee, Scripture tells us, from the wrath to come. Find shelter in the shadow of the cross. He's already paid the debt. There's nothing for us to do but believe. Be made the eternal beneficiaries. Because my God has never turned away a repentant sinner. And He never will. Now I admit that I know I'm addressing a group of people, most of whom are probably saved, most of whom already know this. What do we do with truths like this? We must be remember, men and women, we were bought with a price, and the price of your redemption was the perfect, infinite blood of Christ. And it's our joy, it's our joyful duty to follow Him, to serve Him, to glorify God in all that we do. Scripture, Romans 6 says, our lives are not our own. They never were. We are slaves of whoever we are serving. Either slaves of sin, Romans 6 says, or slaves of God. And God's salvation delivers us from slaves' dominion and restores us to God. It's a purchase, a transfer. And if that is true of you, then listen to the words from Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And here's the so what. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Fellow Christian, may you, may I be a holy people who are zealous for the things of God, because Christ has purchased us to live that joyful, blessed life of service to Him. That's why we were created, and that's why we're saved. May we be zealous for the glory of God. Lord God, we have nothing to say but thank You. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You for the sure promises of Your Word that You are saving a people from yourself, or for yourself, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We thank You for our own salvation. We pray that the love of You and our passion for Your glory would drive us to be faithful, to proclaim the gospel, not just around the globe through our missionaries, Lord God, but here in our sleepy little town, that You might delight to save many people to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.